Well, welcome everyone to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have you here today to worship the Lord in song, in word, in spirit. It's always good to see you, and I want to thank each of you for, while Quinn and I were on our little respite, we did enjoy it. We were refreshed. It was very relaxing, and I just want to thank the church for overseeing and taking care of things for us. You did us well, and thank you for that very much. I know Pastor Byard really was blessed and enjoyed being here to give you the Word of God, and I thank you again, especially our deacons. You know, I was thinking about you guys the past few days, and I want to commend our deacons here. We are so blessed to have such godly men who really are dedicated, committed to overseeing matters in the church and to encouraging me. And I want to thank each of you for that. And thank you, Miss Tracy, this morning for taking care of the children. the music and Miss Betty, everybody is a blessing, and I'm grateful for all of you. Well, this morning, we're going to have a message in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We're going to take a look at verses 57 through 62. And I pray you have your Bibles with you. If you do not, there are Bibles in the pews in front of you. Luke chapter 9, verse 57 through 62. Let me go ahead and read our text. Luke writes this: "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' Verse 61, and another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Let us bow our hearts. Dear Holy Father, you love us so much. And Lord, you want to help us. You want to encourage us in our discipleship. Father, you've told us many times about how difficult it can be and what we will face as your followers, but you are always with us. You sent your Holy Spirit to be with us and guide us, to strengthen us, to teach us, to lead us in all things that witness to you. And Father, we just praise you today. We ask for edification. We ask for understanding. And Lord, we just pray that our worship today be pleasing to you. In your holy, precious name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. In our text this morning, Jesus puts the sincerity of our faith and what it means to follow him to the test. As I prayed, he does want to help us. This is not a rebuke necessarily. It might be seen as such a way, but it's an encouraging type of reproach, because God wants our best. He wants us to follow him. Now, Scripture does not suggest, which we just read, the Scripture does not suggest that we sit this one out should we not have the stamina, but on the contrary. We are to believe unto salvation. We are to follow him in discipleship without rival. Because hard times will come and hindrances will happen. When we follow the Son of Man, and when we do follow him, it demands a radical commitment. That's why I've entitled this message today, I guess the theme of it, Radical Commitment. Some of your Bibles might say the cost of discipleship. Some might say hindrances to discipleship. They all apply. Now, radical, that word, is also to mean far-reaching or complete, is what it means also. Commitment is to be dedicated, an allegiance or a fidelity, being faithful. Christian commitment assumes, you see, a liability, a willingness to take on the burden that accompanies such an undertaking as following Jesus. For example, the resulting persecution that comes with being Christian in a hostile environment. Or worldly and family cares, which distract us from total devotion to Him at times. You see, Christianity, following Christ, it is denying self and taking up one's cross, according to the Bible, according to the words of God, suffering as Christ suffered, loving as Christ loved, serving without looking back. Now, for a Jew, during the first advent of Christ, to commit to following Jesus had far-reaching implications because Jesus' message was very radical for his day, for his time. And it had far-reaching implications and most assuredly great liability to one's well-being. It might cost them dearly. This is still true today. For all believers the world over, it's true. Some, if not many, experience violent persecution on a daily basis for their faith. But this is the cost that truly befits discipleship. We have to be willing to accept those costs. Now the word disciple, the Greek behind that there is in the New Testament, it's a term which means learner or pupil. It means to accompany or adhere to a teacher. In its biblical use, it also bears with it the acceptance, you see, of Jesus as the Messiah, as the promised Messiah, excuse me. And all that it entails, identifying with his life, his death, identifying with his resurrection, believing on his very divinity as the Son of the living God. And so in our text this morning, emphasis is often placed, and rightly so, on Jesus' responses to the three would-be disciples that so want to follow him. Yet attention is to be equally given to the reason for Jesus' responses, which is basically this: saying is one thing and doing is quite another. Amen. Now let's take a look at the what and the why, if we may, of our text today. Let's first cover the what, the cost. We're talking about, as I said earlier, the cost of following Jesus and the testing of our sincerity as his disciples. This is not a negative indictment from the Lucan narrative here, but it's a positive reinforcement. It's to encourage us today of what? Of the importance of our commitment to the Lord. Because there will always be hindrances to discipleship, but these must never rival God's supremacy in the believer's life. Amen. Now, the three would-be disciples mentioned in the text seem to have a real desire to follow the Lord. Yet their replies indicate a failure to grasp what it means to put God first. As we'll see, they're saying, "Let me first," we read them say. And then there's the why. In our setting, Israel's long-awaited Messiah had been authenticated in the earlier parts of the Gospel of Luke there. He had been authenticated as Israel's promised Messiah, and now he must be rejected by his own. Jesus was on his way to die. To follow him, to be his disciple, would cost a great deal, possibly even a person's very life. It will prove a narrow or difficult way to follow, one that will challenge the very limits of one's flesh, family, and social life, even one's belief. Now, in the culture back then, in that ancient Near Eastern society, family took precedence over everything. You can kind of see that even today. Family took precedence over everything. Following Christ was viewed as radical because Jesus' person, as well as his mission and message, were to take precedence over family matters, as well as any and all of life's preferred comforts. What a radical thing back then. And it still is today. Still is today. I remember a coach when I was in high school running track, Craig Track. You all know Dell. I remember he taught us when we started that first day out there sitting on those steps. I think it was the band room when it was there, the band building. on the football field. And he came up to us and he said, look, boys, here's the order of things. First, God is what he said. Second, your family. Third, school. Fourth, this team. And I admired him for that.
Amen.
But first, God.
Amen.
Now, in these passages that we read a minute ago, Jesus is not advocating abandonment of family. That's not what he's saying here. He's not ignoring the fact that life happens. God understands these things. He's fully aware of them. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us rather to honor our mother and father and to care for our family. Right? So it's not trying to contradict that, not at all. Because we're to also care for the stranger, to care for others, the Bible teaches us. Right? 1 Timothy 5:8, and I'm paraphrasing, those who fail to take care of their own are worse than an infidel. The epistle teaches us. Yet to follow him, that is Jesus Christ, meant giving, you see, proper importance to God and the things of God, putting them in their proper place in your life. And here in particular, the kingdom was being preached. Now, we had talked about that in Sunday school. For those who didn't show up to Sunday school, you kind of missed out on that, but I'll try to cover it some. The kingdom was being preached, and Messiah, the very Messiah, was there in their midst. The king was in their midst. And you cannot have a kingdom without a king. This was more important at the time than family matters or material comforts or amenities in the world. That's what Jesus is saying. What do we put above all else? Jesus challenges, you see, their devotion of what sort it is. Because they are going to need a far-reaching, a radical commitment that goes well beyond one's self-interests. Being a child of God will require more than hollow enthusiasm. I'll go, I'll follow you, Lord. See, it's easy to be enthusiastic. But it will require much more. It will require much more than fanfare. Jesus, at that point, was a popular guy. He had been healing, performing miracles, feeding the hungry, making bread and fish out of thin air. And so he was pretty popular. And I'm sure he had a lot of fanfare. Now, he is not discouraging these would-be disciples, but out of his great love and attention to them as well as you and me today, he wants them and us to understand that the Christ-centered life holds radical implications.
Amen.
And that we should expect them before we go popping off at the mouth. Now in Luke chapter 14 verse 25 through 26, Jesus points out the importance of keeping him in proper perspective in spite of life's distractions, busyness, or family situations. Now those are a few chapters forward. Jesus is still on about this issue, about his rejection and his going to the cross, and what it would mean to follow him, especially in that culture, in that society of Israel, of that Jewish Mosaic culture. And so, well, let's just read it. In chapter 14, verse 25 through 26, Jesus states this. He says, "Now great multitudes went with him." Of course, that's the narrative. "And he turned and said to them," Jesus, in verse 26, Luke 14 says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now that's pretty hard. What in the world is the Lord talking about? To hate his father, his wife, his children, his brothers, his siblings, and all these things, and his own life even? Now, I don't know about you, but in that day and age, and even in today's time, that is very far-reaching, very radical. Now, to hate, in verse 26, is not as what we think here in Western society. Had a different meaning then. Basically, it meant to give something a lower position than something else. In this case, as we read, God is to reign supreme, is what Jesus is saying. He is to be first and foremost in their life. He was their king. He was the Son of the living God. He was God manifest in the flesh, their Savior. Now, verses 27 through 33 there in Luke 14. Let me go ahead and share those this morning. It says this. Jesus goes on and says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you," he gives this analogy. Now, he moves into stewardship at this point. Service and stewardship. The things that God puts into our care, including our discipleship. Yours and my discipleship today is a stewardship. It's a commitment that we make. And Jesus says this, about, he says, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." In other words, "Oh boy, I'm overwhelmed. I better surrender." And then verse 33 says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Pretty strong words. But it gets right to the heart, doesn't it? I pray, and that's the thing about the Holy Spirit who indwells believers. That's the thing about the Word of God, it being wholly inspired, is you see, it convicts. And I pray that if these words or the scripture that we're reading or your own devotion time when you're studying the Bible, if it doesn't convict you and stir you and make you feel uncomfortable. And when I say uncomfortable, I don't mean in a bad way. I mean in a way to where you want to please your Lord. Amen. Then you're in it for the wrong reasons. Now, you see, he's speaking in these verses of sacrifice, stewardship, servitude. These are matters of the heart. They're matters of the heart. To that which we truly love above all else, we will give our all to. We'll give our all to that which we love to the very end, apart from ourselves. We'll make that sacrifice, right? Now, verses 57 and 58 of our key text today in Luke chapter 9, if you want to turn there. Let's take a look at these three. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him," now let's understand, Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, excuse me. He's going to his death. And it says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" You're kind of reminded of the manger scene, aren't you, there a little bit? Even after his birth, there was nowhere comfortable to lay the Savior of the world. Jesus never had a place to properly lay his head throughout his whole life almost. Now, you see, this first disciple, he naively volunteers his absolute loyalty. Right? "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Eager and impetuous, Jesus informs him that the way will not be easy by no means. To identify with the Christ, the Messiah, is to suffer with him. So be careful what you say. Be careful how boldly you proclaim those words, lest you end up falling short and being mocked. Now, it's quite possible this person had witnessed Jesus' miracles and signs that identified him as Messiah and thought the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that is the Messianic kingdom, would be instituted at that point. The Davidic covenant fulfilled and Jesus on his throne in Jerusalem, which would bring about a time of prosperity and blessing in Israel and all the world for that matter. But again, Jesus was to be what? He was on his way to be rejected, arrested, put on trial legally, and killed as a criminal, albeit innocent and sinless. You know, I'm reminded of Peter's upper room declaration in John chapter 13. And if you want to turn there in your Bibles with me, let's read it together. John chapter 13, verse 36. And I know you're familiar with it. We're all very familiar with it. We've heard it preached on many times, but let's just share a little similarity here with old Peter, because Peter was a staunch fellow. He was considered a pillar of the early church community. Just a rugged old fisherman. And you've heard many teachers say he had foot and mouth disease, always putting his mouth first, putting his foot in his mouth. But here in chapter 13, verse 36 through 38, there in the upper room discourse, in the supper, and Judas Iscariot had gone to do his betraying as God had appointed. In John chapter 13, verse 36, let me get there myself, church. Hang on, I thought I was. Verse 36, it says here, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Because Jesus had just talked about going away. Going to his cross, going to the grave, being resurrected, going in the ascension back to the Father, to the right hand. And so Peter there sitting after the Lord discusses these things, Simon Peter's where he says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, verse 37, "Lord, why can I not follow you now?" Now notice his bold words. "I will lay down my life for your sake. I'll go to my death for you, Lord." Right? We all sometimes have that bravado. We all sometimes have that spirit where we feel like we'll do anything for God. We might even profess it. Might even start out on it with the first step. But then we lack that radical commitment. And Jesus, knowing Peter's heart, look, he says, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Till you've denied me three times. You see, Jesus was not only going to his death and so forth and so on, he's going to the Father in heaven, and Peter could not follow then, but would follow afterward, as we read, once Jesus completed his purpose. And so Peter most likely believed he would never deny the Lord. But Jesus foreknew that Peter would deny him not once, but three times. The Lord, though, never stopped. Jesus never stopped loving Peter.
Amen.
And later, Jesus even restored and empowered Peter as an apostle for effective ministry. He's got a couple of books even in the Bible. Now, in verse 58 of Luke 9, we take a look at it again. The would-be disciples' explicit statement receives Jesus' divine response, therefore, back in our study here in chapter 9 of Luke. Jesus said to this man who said, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." They're passing. You can just visualize it. They're passing by on the road, the disciples, there's the king, there's the Messiah, there's Jesus, who's now grown in popularity. He's heading on his way to go to the cross, to go to his death. And these people who are out there seeing this and visualizing, and they're longing, brooding on, sometimes maybe wanting to follow him. They're tagging along, and this guy jumps out and says, "Hey, Lord, I'll go wherever you go." Jesus stops and turns and says, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man," that was one of his favorite titles, "but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you really want to follow me?" is what Jesus was asking that person. Jesus knew his heart. Jesus knew his heart. You see, the Lord knows our hearts. He knows our limitations. God can see through any and all pretense. In other words, sometimes we want to put on a good religious show, but we're not fooling God.
Amen.
And sometimes it's intentional, sometimes it's unintentional. The Lord, it's safe to say, knew this man's heart in spite of his bold words. Jesus wanted the man to realize the cost of wholehearted discipleship because that's what it would take. Could he truly put and keep God first above all distractions and hindrances in his life? Could he really do what he just said he would do? Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Had he counted the cost of making such claims? Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Now we have this second encounter in 59 through 60. It says, then he, that is Jesus, notice the change here. Now it's Jesus doing the one calling them out. Then he said to another, follow me. Now if God manifests in the flesh, if Jesus Christ encountered you and you encountered him on his road to Jerusalem and he turned to you face to face, eye to eye, and said to you, Matthew, follow me. What might our response be? It's easy with hindsight. Let's look and see. It says, verse 59, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, this person said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus is calling him out to follow him. Akaluthēo. It means to be in the same way with, to accompany, to identify with the Christ and his mission and his message, as well as his death, as well as his burial and resurrection. His suffering. The disciples' excuse might be referring here to conducting burial rites. Maybe he had a ceremony. Maybe his father had already passed away and he had to go take care of the matter. We're familiar with those things even today. It's not strange to us. But most likely it's believed in spite of the Lord's direct command, this individual feels it is his job to take care of his father until he passes away. And only then will he be able to follow Jesus and go preach the kingdom. His needs, let me first, you see, took precedence over Jesus' call in his life. Now this instance also seems to have an evangelistic flair to it, doesn't it? Not only is the disciple to follow, but he's to go and preach the kingdom of God. We discussed that this morning, Brother Doug clarified for us so neatly. You see, Jesus' message then, you can just, you know, in this scenario, in this time period, in this culture, here's the king, here's the promised Messiah. His message was for Israel to repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the messianic kingdom promised you, was at hand. He says that in Matthew 4:17. And Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, let me read this for you. Jesus said this. Jesus was commanding his 12, his apostles, the main disciples. He said, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, here's Jesus, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, or do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying this, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, the promised kingdom was offered to Israel but rejected and thus postponed during this church age. God knew that would happen, though. All believers are called out not only from sin to salvation, but to good works, to be useful to God. Amen. Ephesians 2:10 and Titus 3:8. Nonetheless, church, life tends to throw at us all sorts of obstacles to hinder our progress, doesn't it? There's always something, it seems, in the way. Big things, little things. And then what do we do? What do? We start to check things off our list. Right? Well, I don't really have time for that now. I don't have time for this now. I've got to go take care of so-and-so. I've got to go down here and get this. I've got to go do that. Maybe I can make it Sunday night. Maybe I can slip in a little 5-second prayer tomorrow. Maybe I can actually crack open my Bible this week. See what happens when we give importance to the wrong things. Now those things aren't, I'm not saying they're not necessary. They happen and we got to take care of them sometimes. And that's just the point of what Jesus is making. If you're saying you're going to follow me, be aware there are great costs. You're going to have to make choices. Man or woman, whoever you are, believer, you're going to have to make choices, sacrifices, and it's not going to be easy in life when you have to. Amen. Not everyone is going to understand. Amen. It can certainly be difficult at times, which to give our utmost attention to, right? Whether it be to God or the circumstances at hand. Sometimes, as the saying goes, the ox is in the ditch. You've heard that. Oh, the ox is in the ditch. Well, best go get him out. You know, you even read in the gospel where the Lord Jesus talked about the sheep in the well. I think that's it. I'm paraphrasing. And he had to, it was on the Sabbath. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Right? But in our hearts, where is God in the order of things? Amen. Is he an afterthought? Is he something we just slip in? Sometimes, the saying goes, the ox is in the ditch, but it must be dealt with. But with this in mind, however, the believer's principal occupation is to be his or her devotion to the Lord. That is the Christian's main thrust in life. Amen. Now, God understands you've got things that come up. He's not going to send a lightning bolt down on you. Right? Amen. Your pastor might frown a little bit. But God still loves you. I still love you. It's not meant to be easy, the Christian life. And neither should it be. Aren't you glad it's not easy? Amen. I'm glad it's not easy. Because authentic faith is a matter of inconvenience. That's right. If following the Lord is convenient, well, then everybody would just be doing it. Because there would be no cost, no real commitment. You know, it's the same thing about loving someone, Jesus said. It's easy to love those that love you. But it's hard to be committed to loving others who do not reciprocate, who do not love you back. You see, that's the true test of where we stand with our Lord. When we say, Lord, I'll follow you. I believe God. I'm your son. Now, Jesus responded to this man. He said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Jesus' response was that the spiritually dead can bury the physically dead. But if you're going to follow me, you're spiritually reborn. You're born again. Now he might have been saying, hey, there's others that can take care of that matter for you. Why are you using that as an excuse? And to get down to the practicality of it all, we do that, don't we, sometimes? We know that, oh, it's not truly necessary that I go and do this and omit God today. But sometimes in the human frailty of our fallen nature, we want to find an excuse. The devil has a whole bag full of them.
That's right. Amen.
And he's right there in your face. Just reach in and pull one out today. You don't have to go praise your Lord today. You don't have to go encourage a brother or sister today. You don't need to pray today. The ox is in the ditch. Reach in and pull out an excuse. I've got plenty for you. And you know, he makes it easy. Becomes real easy, doesn't it? To take God off that checklist. Yeah. Jesus was talking to this person. Go preach the gospel. The person's priorities were misaligned. And therefore, his usefulness came into question by the Lord. Or are you really useful for the kingdom? If you say you'll go, I called you out. You're making excuses. Are you fit? You fit for it? 61, 62. Let's look at those verses. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you. But let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Now notice that. This third would-be disciple, after professing Jesus as Lord. Now they all say Lord, right? They're giving his proper title, his place. But he puts his family first. Now, as we said a minute ago, the Bible teaches to take care of your family. He's not teaching abandonment here of family duties or responsibilities. But it's a heart matter. Who really is first in your life? Lord, I will follow you, but let me first. How often have we said or thought these same words? granting ourselves, you see, a preferential treatment. Let me first do this or that, and then I will serve you, Lord. Or I prefer to follow you, but let me first do this if you'll permit it. That's not radical commitment. That's not counting the cost. That's wanting to defer to the Lord and say, Lord, can you give me a few preferences if I'm going to do this thing? Can you give me some options here? God never deserves our second best.
Amen.
Neither is he to be marginalized. Has Jesus and following him, as I said a minute ago, become a footnote on your to-do list? Jesus' response was to say that anyone who desires to follow him but is more concerned or distracted by what is now behind is not useful to God.
Amen.
And reminds me of a running situation back when I ran cross country or track or any of those types of athletics. You know, the coach would tell you, don't be looking over your shoulder, don't be looking behind you, because it will, one, rob you of some of your breath and energy, and you're going to need every ounce of it if you're going to win the race. And two, it might cause you to stumble and fall. You just look forward to that finish line and you keep trucking on. To the Philippians, the Apostle Paul wrote this about his spiritual growth, his spiritual maturation, that is his maturity. He said this, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. We're not perfect, God knows that. But I press on, Paul wrote, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
That's the heart of Paul. You know, it was a similar issue back in the Old Testament. And we're getting toward our conclusion. But in the Old Testament, Elijah, when he was told by the Lord to go and appoint Elisha as Israel's next prophet after him, to take on Elijah's mantle, to replace him. You read about it in 1 Kings 19 through 21. Well, let me read it. So he departed from there, that is Elijah, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Now you're going to see old Elisha out there. He's just plowing away, plowing his field, getting ready for some crops and taking care of matters and earthly issues and things, you know. And old Elijah shows up. It says, then Elijah passed by him. Now here you can just picture this old prophet in Elijah. Now we're all familiar with Elijah. And just walks by him. He doesn't say, hey, how you doing? How's your family? How's things going? Yeah, hey, I got a church down here. Would you like to come? No, he just tosses the mantle on him. It says, then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen. Notice what Elisha did. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. He's chasing this guy down. The guy walks by and throws his mantle on him and keeps going. And Elisha says, whoa, and takes off to follow Elijah. But he says this, he understands the implications of what Elijah is doing, the prophet, and what God is doing. And he says this, please, Elisha says, please let me kiss my father and my mother and then I will follow you. And Elijah, he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? ? So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Now indeed, Elisha did go back, but notice what he did. He slew the oxen. He didn't think to himself, I might have need of that again. I better keep that ox around. I might have to come back and plow these fields again, take care of things. No, he knew the moment Elijah threw that mantle on him, he knew that God had called him for a special particular purpose that he could not look back from.
Amen.
That it would be a radical commitment. You know, Paul in 2 Timothy 4:9-2, let me just share this with you. Because Jesus is more important than Elijah, right? He's God Almighty in the flesh, the Son of Man. 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 10, Paul wrote this about some of his brothers, about some of the servants of God. He said, "Be diligent to come to me quickly," writing to Timothy. He says, "For Demas has forsaken me." One of his disciples had forsaken Paul. Why? Well, Paul writes, he said, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." Worldliness and its cares will always hinder godly usefulness.
Amen.
God knows this, however, and has sent His Holy Spirit, you see, as I opened with, who indwells us and engages us to make us fruitful. He doesn't leave us orphans. He doesn't leave us alone. John 14, and I'll go ahead and share it with you, 15 through 18. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," Jesus said, "and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him." Now that Spirit of truth, you see, engages us. He helps us. God's Spirit helps us to understand the Scripture. Truth and Spirit working together to convict us, to grow us, to bring us into service, to help us on this journey, to witness to us about who Jesus Christ is and His importance. God does not leave us orphans. He says, "The Spirit of truth in the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." And then He says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." To have God's Holy Spirit indwelling you is the same to have Jesus right in your heart.
Amen.
Now the words in verse 62, as we get toward our end here, church. Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." We just read about Elisha. But Jesus is talking to his New Testament disciples there. No one is fit for the kingdom of God. Now that term, fit for the kingdom, is not about salvation. It's not what he's talking about. For the person and work of Jesus Christ makes us fit for heaven and Him alone.
Amen.
By faith and belief in Him, right? The words are about being radically committed to following Christ and finishing well. Finishing well. And that's how we might apply it to the church today. Now he's talking to ancient Israel, to those Jews in his midst. You're not fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, that word fit also means useful. You're not useful if you're going to not, if you do not follow me with all you have, you're not useful. So we have presented here in conclusion three basic examples of hindrances to wholehearted discipleship. Our want for material comforts. Sometimes that gets in the way, doesn't it? Worldly needs, amenities, the comforts of life, conveniences, all those things. And secondly, our job, our social activities, our friends, situations we're in, you know. Gosh, today, even social media, Facebook and all those things get in our way, don't they?
Yeah.
You know, there's sometimes congregants who come to worship the Lord, but how are they worshiping? They're on their phones in the pews looking at Facebook or playing Candy Crush or something. They'll tell you it's because they have their Bible on there, and that's fine if that's true. But the distractions are there. But our job, our social activities, things of that sort, there's nothing wrong now. We have to work. I had a young man once ask me, I was teaching, gosh, it was a ministry during in Nashville. I think I was in a hotel meeting room somewhere in Smyrna. And a friend of ours now from Colorado, he had moved there. But anyway, after I taught about this, and we talked about this very thing, he said, "Well, I have to work. I mean, what do you do with that? I got to pay the bills. I got to put food on the table. Got to do these things." And it sounds like a conundrum, doesn't it? Sounds like a catch-22. Well, how can I praise the Lord, sacrifice all these things, and follow Him when I have to do these things? Sometimes I have to work on Sunday. Sometimes I have to work on Wednesday. I have to put food on the table and pay my bills. How do you juggle that? Well, that's something you got to work out. I'm not going to give you the answer. That's about your commitment to the Lord and what He is asking you to do and what you're willing to accept. Yes, you have to work. And sometimes work demands that you be there. I understand that. I've been there. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But when you do have time to spare,
When you're not forced to be somewhere else because of life's demands, what do you do with it? Do you invest what you do have? It's like the woman with the two mites. Right? We always think of money. Now, if I may take it and allegorize it, what do we do with our 2 minutes that we might have to spare? Do we give them to God, or do we just go and kick back and go to a football game or watch sports or something else instead and then complain when we have to work on Sunday or can't be there? I'm off my notes in case you want to know.
All right, let me sum it up, church. I know we have communion. Our want for material comforts, our job, our social activities, our family and our friends sometimes are hindrances. Got to take care of family. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Got to love your family. Take care of them. But you know in your heart, you know deep down when you're making excuses, when you're using them as a crutch to stay away from God. When you're trying to say, well, I don't have time to go take care of the nursery or to do this or to do that because I got to take care of my ailing so-and-so. Now, only you know in your heart whether that's true or not. God knows. He always knows. He sees through those things. That's why I leave it to you. So with that said, church, how are we doing with our commitment? Now, it's an encouragement. It's not a rebuke. It's not a negative. It's an encouragement. Jesus wants us to understand. And he wants to tell us, I'm there for you. I'm with you. I'll help you in this. But you need to first make the commitment and recognize the cost.
Amen.
Amen?
Amen.
And if you don't know Jesus Christ today, I invite you to come. If you're out of fellowship with Jesus Christ today, I ask you to come. And we'll pray with you. But let's all stand as we sing.